Well, what was God's most amazing miracle? What would you say? You thought about the most amazing miracle of God. Would you think maybe of Moses parting the Red Sea? Or maybe you would think of Jesus walking on water? You know, what is his most amazing miracle? I would submit to you his most amazing miracle is that God became man. What is that? How is that possible? I have no idea. But let me tell you a little bit about it, okay? So, when you looked at Jesus, if you were to look at him in this world, you would be looking at his human nature. Because no man can see God. He is invisible, immortal, God only wise. His essence cannot be seen by physical eyes. So if you were to look at Jesus, the man who was born and laid in a manger and then grew and then lived, you would see his human nature. But here's the thing. See if you can follow this. Rational beings, that's human beings, that's God, that's angels, rational beings act in certain ways. And so the activity of a rational being is its person. So what distinguishes me from you? Well, you could say we look different physically, but that's not really what distinguishes us. I act different. Something about the way I talk, the way I think, the way I act, the way I behave, that's my personality, my action. So natures don't act. Persons do. Okay? So why am I teaching you this? Well, because if you were to look at the physical being of Jesus, you would see his human nature, but his person, his activity, is the divine Son. God, the Son. Not the Father, not the Spirit, but the eternal Son of God, the Word of God, that is God the Word, God the Son, so bound himself to that human nature, body and soul, that he acted within it such that it was the very person of God the Son. And this is why we can say God died on the cross. Because even though it's only Jesus' human nature that died, which person died? God the Son. The human nature had no human person, but had a divine person acting within it. This is the mystery of the incarnation. I have no idea how God did it, but we know that he is eternally joined to the nature of a human being, even now in heaven, and we wait to see him one day. When we look into the eyes of Jesus, we will be looking into the eyes of God. If you will, get your Bibles and turn with me to Luke 1. And we studied this last Christmas, but I read it again and I wrote a different sermon for it. And so I'd like us to review this passage one more time. Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 38. Let's just begin by reading these words. The Bible says to give attention to the public reading of Scripture. And so we don't do this just because. We do this because God commands us to read his word. And so here is the word of God. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. So imagine it. An angel is sent from God. Who is he sent to? To a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, You will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father, David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord, we pray you would open these words from your mouth to our hearts, that we would believe upon them. Lord, we pray you'd help us to hang upon every word that comes from your mouth. Lord, drive them deeply into our minds and hearts. Help us to believe, Lord. Forgive our unbelief. Teach us who Jesus is, who you are from this passage, that we might know him, that we might know his love, his mercy, that we might know his authority, that we might know his law, his gospel, and that we might be conformed to his likeness. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, let's just go through this. Look with me at verse 26. It says, "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth." So Nazareth, a point here, that's a nothing town. It'd be like, do you ever, like those of you who are from Clinton, you know, you go visit somewhere, where are you from? What do you say? You tell them Clinton, what are they gonna say? What? Clinton, Louisiana. I didn't even know there was a place. This is like Nazareth. Nazareth is a nowhere. In fact, so nowhere, John 1:46, people said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Some people, there's other places that indicate most people don't even know where this was, you know? What is this place? There's significance to that. He didn't come to Rome. Why not? Jesus didn't come to Jerusalem. Why not? Because his first coming is with all humility, in lowliness. And it says that God sends an angel, and the angel is named Gabriel. What's an angel? It's a spiritual being that doesn't have a body. Very powerful. They can create meteorological events. We see that in Job. They can teleport bodies. One did that to Jesus. They have amazing knowledge. In fact, they are the theologians under Jesus of the whole Bible. They revealed the law of the Old Testament. That's in Acts, that the law came through the angels. Angels were up there on the mountain with Moses and from God through the angels. And here we're seeing that they didn't just reveal the law. What else are they revealing? The gospel. These are theologians, the angels are. Messengers, the word angel is messenger. That is the one who gives the word or the message of God. You want to be a God knower like the angels? You have to know the word of God thoroughly. How can you know God? Read the Bible. Are you reading the Bible? You want to be a theologian? I don't mean in an abstract sense. I mean a deep God knower. You won't get off track too much if you just keep reading the Bible in light of good confessions of faith that help you not to make the mistakes that the church of the past did. But you won't mistake God for who he is if you're in the Word, because the message of God reveals God. Now, who came? Well, this says is Gabriel, and the Bible only gives us the name of two angels. One is Michael, the archangel, in Daniel, Jude, and Revelation. And it also mentions the angel Gabriel in Daniel. The only other time he appears is here in Luke 1. Gabriel appears to Zechariah, the birth of John the Baptist, and now here again to Mary. Isn't it interesting? It's the same person, same angel that went to Daniel. They don't get old. They're ancient beings. Gabriel is here today. Michael is here today. You see? That's who they are. These are spiritual, ageless beings. And this angel Gabriel tells Mary about the birth of Jesus. And then that brings us to verse 27, which says that Gabriel comes to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. Just consider two things here. First, God's sovereignty. What does that mean? It means that God is the ruler. It means he has the right to do as he pleases. That's what it means that he's sovereign. Why does he have the right to do as he pleases? Well, he's God. He made you. But he's also good. He has all authority. He's your creator, but he's good. So he's not a creator who's evil. He wouldn't have the right to do with you as he pleased if he wasn't good. But he is good. He's the definition of goodness. Now, what he does doesn't always feel good. In fact, to Mary here, we're about to see, is kind of crazy. What's going to happen to her probably isn't going to feel good. But it was actually not just good, but the very best thing that could have ever happened to all of humanity. You see? So Mary is betrothed to Joseph. Now, we need to understand what that means. Today, people might say, I've heard it taught, this is like courtship. It's not. Betrothal is marriage. They have exchanged vows. They're in covenant with each other. They have sworn oaths to one another. But because they arranged marriages in this day, they believed at this time it wasn't wise just to throw them together in a marriage. Instead, they should make vows and now spend time together for a period of time with each other's families, certain segments of time alone. But then they actually have a wedding feast and they live together sometime later. So they're married. They're betrothed. So to break this vow would be a divorce. You see? Biblically married. And this angel comes to Mary in this state of betrothal, and he tells her what? You're going to get pregnant. People today would say, well, does God have the right to do that? It's Mary's body. She's the only one who has rights over her body. Well, that is using very foolish human reason about God, isn't it? What does God have the right to do? Whatever he pleases. Because he's God and he's good. Mary's pregnancy is going to get her in a lot of trouble. First with Joseph. Why is God going to ask her to walk through this? Well, he's good. And he's God. I wonder if you are in submission to the revealed will of God and the sovereign will of God. Beloved, God has a right to do as he pleases in your life and mine. He has all authority over you because he made you and because he's good. What's he doing in your life? So I don't wish he would do that. Well, maybe Mary didn't after a point. I don't wish he would do that. Maybe he's planned something in your life. If he's God, he can stop any suffering, can't he? He could stop it. If he wanted to stop the pain, couldn't he? Could. Why doesn't he? We don't always know why in the moment, okay? But here's what we do know. God planned for himself to suffer. He took it on himself. He suffered on the cross. He would never ask you to go through anything he wasn't willing to go through 10 million, billion, trillion times worse. So he's not cold and hard-hearted, and he's not distant, and he's not some puppet master playing games with you. This is a reason for this. It's not always clear what the reason is, but we learn slowly. It's what we are as humans. And so he has a purpose in the lives of his people. when he plans things that are difficult. Ephesians 1:11 says that God works all things after the counsel of his will. And beloved, he does not ask for permission. He doesn't say, may I do this to you? He does not. He does it. And he's good. And he knows what he's doing. And what are we supposed to do? Submit to his revealed will. We're to trust him, repent of our sins, keep his commandments. In light of the cross, Jesus' death and his resurrection and all that he is and all that he's done, we can say, I can trust and obey you through this, which is what we're going to see Mary did do, even though it's hard, even though it doesn't feel good or feel right, even though I don't understand why you're doing it, I trust who you are because I know who you are. You're the God who died on the cross. And so I'm going to keep going. I'm not going to do it perfectly. I'm going to fall on my face. I'm going to stumble, but Lord, I'm yours. You're mine. We're going to go on together. So the first thing we see is God's absolute sovereignty here to do as he pleases with Mary. The second thing we see is God's humility. This is really stunning. Who did God choose to get pregnant with the king of all? A little girl, Mary. That's not a mistake. You know, women got married at the age of 12 or 13 in this day, so it's reasonable to assume she was 12 or 13. Marriages were arranged. When girls got to be that age, that's what happened. God made no mistake. He chose a 12-year-old girl on purpose. What does he do? He chooses the weak things of this world to shame the strong. He chose Mary. Is there anything great about Mary? Not in this world. Not only that, women were not respected in this culture. So look, why wouldn't he give Jesus to be born in some noble household, well respected? He didn't. It was a nobody in Nazareth, some little farming community or something, you know, shepherds around and things. Podunk place. He chooses a little girl. Why? He's sending his son into the world to identify with the weak. Well, who's weak? This is a tricky question. The actual weak are those who are absolutely devastated by their sins, and they agree with the law of God that they are sinners. Those are the weak. The strong are those who say, I'm going to do it my way. Martin Luther said God might have gone to Jerusalem and picked out Caiaphas's daughter, who was fair, rich, clad in gold embroidered raiment and attended by a retinue of maids in waiting, but God preferred a lowly maid from a mean town. Philippians 2:7 says God made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself. Who humbled himself? God. The Son, by taking on flesh and being born of a lowly woman. What an amazingly great truth that God is sovereign. How do these things go together? God is sovereign and great, but he's humble. How do they fit together? Well, here's how. It's actually not even mysterious. He does not have to puff himself up in pride to make himself appear to be great. He just is. He can come in humility precisely because he's great. And Christ's humility and his greatness mean you can trust him. You can trust him, beloved. You can go to him with your sins. He's not going to crush you. Say, I'm guilty. I'm not going to pretend. You know why we pretend we're strong? Because we're afraid. I'm afraid that my sins, if anyone knows them or sees them, I'll be shamed, guilted, pushed away. I'm afraid they're going to hurt me. I'm afraid of being a victim of something. I'm afraid, so I'm going to make myself big and strong instead of, I'm a wretched sinner and I need a Savior, and Jesus is big and strong. I don't have to be. So part of Christ's greatness is his humility. He chose to come humbly into this world. This humble king is worthy of your worship and mine. And so the angel appeared to this lowly woman, Mary, showing his sovereign authority and his humble love. But then we come to verse 28, and we see what the angel said to her. So now we're going to look more at Mary. And he said to her, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." So the angel is saying that God chose Mary. O favored one. Here's how Martin Luther puts the angel's greeting. "O Mary, you are blessed. You have a gracious God. No woman who has ever lived on earth to whom God has shown such grace." Many people have badly misinterpreted verse 28. When it says favored one, they read it as full of grace, as though Mary is a source of grace. She's full of grace, and so she's a source of grace to us. But she's not the source of grace. She's an object of God's grace. God chose Mary to pour out his grace upon her. The point of the whole text, the whole point of the context is Mary is nothing, actually, and that Christ is everything. You miss the whole point unless you understand she's nothing, but God graciously and freely chose her by his grace. Doesn't that encourage you, beloved? Maybe you feel you're a nobody. Maybe you feel your sins and you're a nobody. And you know you're not worthy of God. You think you're worthy of him. This message is not for you. If you know you're not worthy of him, it is for you. And this is the message. God chooses the weak things to shame the strong. Beloved, the gospel of Christ is for you. God's power conquers the hearts of sinners. He didn't come for the righteous, those who are so very good. He didn't come for them. He came for wretches, for those who are wicked. He came and chooses such people. He came to save sinners. And if you cry out to him, you say, "Well, how do I know if I'm elect?" Well, here's how. Trust him, and then you're elect. I mean, you know, it proves you're elect. Am I elect? People worry. Am I chosen? Did God choose me? You don't have to worry about that. Why? Here's the question. What do you think of Jesus? Is he good? Is he great? Is he able to save? You say, yes. Do you want him to save you? Absolutely. Do you love him? Not like I should, but I do. Well, you're elect. No one but the elect can believe that. You want to follow him the rest of your life? Are his laws good? Well, you're chosen. Don't worry about that. But what it means is all that came from God. Where'd you get the desire for Jesus? Him. Where'd you get the faith in him? Him. He gives all of that. And that's what happened to Mary. He chose her and he worked in her heart. Look at how Mary responds to the angel's gracious greeting in verse 29. She was first, notice, greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. Do you know that is consistently in Luke the response of God's people, to the message of the gospel? They're troubled. Here's an angel coming saying, "You're favored. I've chosen you." She's like, "Whoa, I am very troubled by this. Who am I?" She's terrified. Yes, there's an angel there who's saying it with all authority. She's perplexed or alarmed is what this word troubled means. She's confused. She's standing there maybe with her hand over her mouth. She's never seen anything like this before. And immediately Gabriel notices that Mary is troubled and he tries to comfort her. So he sees this girl, Mary, troubled. Imagine her standing there looking at the angel with her hand over her mouth. What is going on? And the angel says to her in verse 30, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. What kindness! Can you believe that? What kind of God is this? He says, don't be afraid. This is, remember, the angel is speaking, but all through the Bible, they're speaking the word of God. This is God speaking through his angel. Do not be afraid, for you have found favor with God. Look at those words with me in verse 30. Do not be afraid, Mary. Why? There's a word there. Do you see that little word? Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. The reason she should not be afraid is that God has poured his grace out upon her, which is stunning and shocking and unexpected that God would do that. But that's what he did. So Mary doesn't have to be afraid because she's graced. And if you're without the grace of God, you have great reason to be afraid. Without God's grace, you're left in your sins. Without God's grace, you're in great, great danger. You deserve to die, and the Bible says to go to hell, which is the place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched and the smoke of their torment ascends day and night forever and ever, and there will be no rest for their souls. It's a place of unimaginable suffering, because to reject the infinite God of eternity deserves infinite judgment because you've broken his law. I wonder how seriously you take his law. Like, if that's what breaches of his law deserve, how holy must his law be? How seriously must we take it? Not only that, it took the, what does it take to get rid of that judgment and punishment? The death of God. It's terrifying. God had to come down and suffer the equivalent of hell in order to reconcile us to him. How seriously must you take your sins if that is the case? But there's more to it than that. You better take your sins seriously. What do you do with them? So, okay, Brother Tom, I take them seriously. Do you? Like the anger that's in your heart, resentments, jealousies, you take them seriously? Lust, covetousness. You say, why are you preaching? You're meddling now. No, I'm really not. I have to push in the knife before I can heal the wound. It has to be this way. Your manipulation, your lying, your breaches of the holy law of God, the way you treat each other in your marriages, the way you treat your children, your sins, the way you think lightly of God, your prayerlessness, your neglect of his word, because I know all that. These are horrible sins. Say, okay, I feel a little guilty. I don't think you feel guilty enough. I really don't. We're never going to feel guilty enough over our sins. Thank God, because it would destroy us. You say, I don't want to feel guilty. You better. Say, what about Jesus? It doesn't take away the inherent guilt of your sins. It takes away the desert of condemnation and the guilt in the court of heaven. And so you better feel guilty for your sins. And here's the truth. If you don't have grace, you have every reason to be afraid. But if you do have God's grace, you don't have to fear him to destroy you. You fear him as a king and as a judge. You fear him reverentially, and as a faithful father instills a fatherly fear in his children who fear him faithfully. We don't have any reason to be afraid of God, terrified of him, if we're in him. Romans 8, verses 33 to 34 says this: who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Like, you're chargeable, aren't you? But who shall dare bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. God's grace is the Bible's answer to all fear. You don't have to fear because you're justified. You're sons and daughters of God. Jesus told his disciples in Luke 12:32, what I believe with tenderness in his voice, he said to them, fear not, little flock. for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Why don't you have to fear? He's going to give you have a Father who's God and King, and he's going to give you his kingdom. You don't have to fear. You say, well, what about all these sins that are causing me problems and that are wrecking things in my life? Well, you need to repent of them, but you don't have to fear God. Like, he's going to destroy you. He forgives you. Now, knowing his love and mercy and forgiveness, won't you turn, fight your sins, grow, and become more holy? You have God and you have himself and all things in him. And if you feel afraid, may I encourage you to think on his grace. Preach the gospel to yourself and believe it. If you're afraid of your sins, preach the grace of God to yourself. If you believe God's grace, then here's what will happen. If you believe the gospel, that he's clothed you in his righteousness and covered you in his blood, and that he's accepted you and promised you life eternal, then his awesome holiness and his great authority and his law will not feel terrifying. It will be nothing but a comfort. And that's why Psalm 119, the refrain of the great King David is, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. I love the sound of your authority. Speaking of the law, I love your commanding word to my heart because it's for my good, because I have nothing to fear from such a good and great God who saved me by his grace. And so the law of God becomes comforting and safe when we actually believe what Jesus says and look unto him. Then in verse 31, Gabriel tells Mary about God's grace. What is God's grace? Jesus himself, the child who will be formed in Mary's womb. And what will his name be? It says his name will be called Jesus. Do you know what his name means? Yeshua. Yahweh saves. God saves. The Lord is salvation. That's his name. He is God who saves. This is a child who was born to save his people from their sins. So he was born to reveal God, but then to grow up and die on a cross to rescue us from our sins. So who is Jesus? He is God. Who saves you? God. Through Jesus, he's God who saves. He came to take away the anger and the judgment of God. He came to save you from the world's temptations. How does he do that? When you're convinced of who Jesus is and his goodness, the temptations of the world are less enticing. And when they do entice that sinful nature, it's easier to talk to them the more you're convinced of who Christ is. And how do you become more convinced of who he is? There really is no shortcut but to be in the Word of God individually. And I want to reiterate, in your families, because your children need it, your spouses need it, day in and day out. We confess in our confession of faith daily family worship. We believe that. Why? Because the Word of God is a means of grace to know Jesus. And when we're convinced of him, our guilt can be washed. And then we're transformed. And then coming to church for the means of grace, and you hear the Word of God given through God's appointed messengers, and you read your Bible in light of what you're receiving. And you submit to it, and you fight to believe and to obey it in accordance with the Word of God. And so he came to save us from the temptations of the world. He came to save us from Satan and his seductions. Yahweh saves is Jesus' name. He came to save us from ourselves. We're our own worst enemy, aren't we? I mean, the only reason the temptations of the world work and the temptations of the devil work is because there's an ally in your heart and my heart. Something in there sounds good. We lie to ourselves. You lie to yourself. Lust is good. Feels good. This anger is justice. This jealousy. That person should love me, but I'll never tell them, but they really should. All those things, instead of listening to Christ. He came to save us from ourselves. We're our own greatest enemy. He came to pay for our sins, to dwell within us with all humility, to patiently love us just where we are, but not to leave us there, but to change us and make us more like himself for our own good. And all that is in verse 31 when The angel tells Mary, you shall call his name Jesus. He's a savior. God saves us. He is the grace that God has poured out on Mary. Then it says he will be great in verse 31. Notice there are no qualifications. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He has all authority and power. He is great. His greatness is himself. He is supremely magnificent and all-powerful and holy and good. Everything in God is his greatness. He's with us. He's present all around us. He's working in you right now, one way or another. You're either hearing these words and you're resisting them. You're grinding against them and something is chafing in there. You're, as the Bible says, you're kicking against the goads. Or you hear the word of God and it sounds like music. And the Jesus who is here in the word of God is the Jesus that you want and you know and you trust and you want more of him. One of the two things is true of you. Which is it? Do you want him? He's yours if you just want him. It's already yours if you want him. Just look to him. So Jesus is God, and he's great. And that's why you can trust him. I mean, what if he were a wimp? Could you trust somebody who had no power? Who's like just there to coddle you? That all he's there to do is comfort you and make you feel good about yourself, nice and safe and secure, but has no power, no strength, no truth-telling. You trust such a person? I don't think so. What if he were just only pure authority with no love or mercy or compassion or tenderness? He just commanded you around. Can't trust that either. He's neither one of those things. He's great and good. He's truth-telling and loving. You can trust such a Jesus. You can trust him not only to save you from your sins, but to teach you to become good. Then in Luke 1:32, the angel tells Mary something else about Jesus. Gabriel says, and this is what we read about in our confession, that Jesus will be called the Son of the Most High. Now, do you see the definite article? He is the Son of God. You and I are sons of God, even the women, because you'll inherit heaven. Only sons are inheritors. So men and women together are sons of God, amazingly, have the exact same title and right to inheritance. But what's the difference between us who are sons of God and the Son of God? What is the difference? Well, Jesus Christ is the Father's only natural son. Jesus Christ shares the nature of the Father. That is, he's God. He is God of God, as the Nicene Creed says. God of God, light of light, very God of very God. You say, what does that mean, very God of very God? Well, what it really means is he is really, 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 really God of really, 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 really God. God from God, God born of God, eternally begotten of God. That's who Jesus is, God from the nature of the Father. That is the Son. We are not natural sons of God. We're adopted sons of God. There's another way Jesus is a son of God in ways that we're not sons of God. Jesus is God's only eternal son. There was a time when we were not sons of God. We were enemies of God, orphans, actually, John says. We were made to be sons as images, but we aren't. We're orphans, we're enemies, we're not sons. And then we're adopted into his family to become sons of God. Jesus is the eternal Son of God, though. We had to become sons of God. Micah 2:2 says, his origin is from old, from ancient of days. He's from old. He's an ancient son, an eternal son. And so this is who Jesus is. And I wonder if you know him. Do you trust him? Will you trust him today? Some of you may not. You know, you're here, you come regularly, but do you know Jesus? Are you trusting him yourself? You say, I don't know, Brother Tom. Well, I want to tell you, it's not complicated. It's actually impossible on your own nature, but it's not complicated. It's this: do you believe Jesus is true God and true man? You say, yes, Brother Tom. Do you believe that his death on the cross is enough to take away the guilt of your sins? You say, yes, Brother Tom. And I say, do you believe that he is good and that his law is good? And you say, yes. Do you doubt? You say, well, maybe. I say, well, do you believe it all? I really think I do believe those things, yes. And then I say, do you want to follow him the rest of your life and learn from him to put off your sin and to put on holiness under grace for his glory? You say, I sure don't believe I have the strength to do it. I said, that's not what I asked you. I said, do you want to live the rest of your life to learn from him, to put off your sin and to put on holiness and obedience to his law for his glory? And I really mean it, like where it matters. In the hard spots, in relational difficulties, above all, actually. Are you willing? Do you want to? You say, yes, I do. Well, then, you have given a good profession of faith, and you should have assurance of your salvation. You should. And you'll fall down on your face. You know how I know? Because I do. And they did in the Bible. But you'll fall on your face. But then if you're a Christian, which you've just professed you are, you'll look unto Jesus, remember his mercy, and you'll get up and you'll keep fighting. You'll go on like that to heaven. And we'll do it together. We'll go arm in arm that way. This is who Christ is. He came to save us from our sins. He is God made flesh. And he is worthy of our worship because of who he is, and worthy of our faith because of who he is.